Well, this is my New Year's message. We're a little late on that, but this is our New Year's kickoff text, and I had this planned a couple of weeks ago, but here we have it. We were already late 2 weeks ago, and now we're later. So turn with me to Psalm 20. To me, this is a perfect New Year's kickoff text. It deals with God's people preparing for an upcoming battle by praying for their king, who's about to lead the nation's armies onto the battlefield. And every new year brings with it new conflict, new challenges, new battles. And as we think about this text, we certainly need to enter 2019 with prayer for ourselves, for our families, for our church, for our country, for our missionaries. And just like on the battlefield, we must expect the unexpected. There will be surprises. No general, no king can control everything that happens. No leader in the home or the church or their nation can control everything that happens. Snap decisions need to be made. We need all the courage, strength, and maturity and good leadership that we can have. So the question as we read this text and begin to think through it is, are we praying for our leaders? And do we have leaders that want those prayers and feel the need for those prayers? And I'm talking very specifically now. This psalm is talking about the country praying for a king. But I'm talking about children. Do you pray for your parents as they lead the home? And parents, do you want your children's prayers? Do you feel that's important for you to successfully do it? Of course, wives should be praying for their husbands to lead the home, and the husbands should want those prayers and cherish them. And churches should be praying for their leadership and for their missionaries, and they should feel the need for that and the desire for that. Only those leaders that value prayer and crave the prayer of others are really worthy of any leadership position. There's an old saying, you get what you pay for. Here's a saying I'm going to give for us as a church for 2019. You get what you pray for. James said it better. You have not because you ask not. So are we a congregation praying for our leaders, our spiritual leaders, our secular leaders? We look at the chaos in Congress in the secular leadership of the United States, and I just wonder how much prayer are we really giving? Are we complaining more than we praying, or what? And our missionaries are certainly on the front line of the fight. And we just had the privilege of visiting them, and what a thrill it was for us. And I happen to believe that Athens Bible Church, for its size, excels in giving to missions. On the financial side, I think we excel. I think we excel in raising up people to go to the mission field. But I wonder, are we excelling in praying for those that we give to and that we send? And the picture here is the battle is not won, never won, by fighting alone. Good tactics, good strategy, large armies, heavy armament, no amount of good equipment, no amount of maturity, no amount of good leadership is enough to win spiritual battles in Satan's world. I was thrilled with what I saw in South America, especially in Gualeguaychú. I just had a great time there, but all across the board, I can't wait to tell you about it. And we have missionaries on the front line. The Grace Dental Mission missionaries just got back from Myanmar. The five villages they were in are known as Buddhist strongholds and even demonic strongholds. And they were concerned that no one would even come out because of the hatred of Christianity in those villages and animosity. But remember, he asked people to pray that their teeth would be so bad they'd come anyway. Guess who their first patient was? A Buddhist monk. And there was a profession of faith already. And they wondered if the people would ever ask him back, and they're asking him back already. So fascinating. And the gospel was preached every day. So we're very, very thankful for what happened there. And so, thank God for missionaries. Thank God for people that are sticking their neck out for the Lord. Even turtles have to stick their neck out to get ahead. And certainly battles aren't won by defense. So let's look at Psalm 20, and then we'll get started here tonight. This morning, excuse me. Psalm 20, a psalm of David. It's very important to know who wrote this psalm. Psalm of David, a king. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary. Strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt offerings. Grant thee according to thy own heart and fulfill thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up banners. The Lord fulfill all your petitions. That's the first division of the psalm. Second division. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. And verse 9 is the conclusion in third section. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. And some of your Bibles will have a little different translation of that last verse. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Warfare in Old Testament times was a little bit different than now. There's a lot of similarities. But one of the big differences was the king led the troops into battle. It's hard for me to imagine President Trump leading anybody into battle on the battlefield. But kings would lead troops into battle. That was part of the job description. And you could list several Old Testament kings who died on the battlefield, right? Good kings and bad kings. King Ahab, bad king, died on the battlefield. King Josiah, one of the best kings, died on the battlefield. King Saul died on the battlefield. And so kings would lead their troops on the battlefield. They were warrior kings. The Bible talks about in the spring of the year when kings go forth to war. The kings would go forth to war. They didn't sit back and let others go. Oh yeah, David did that. And that's when kings went forth to war and he got in trouble with Bathsheba. Sins of omission lead to sins of commission. He should have been out leading the troops. So, but kings would lead troops into battle. And a second thing is the object in ancient warfare was to kill the king. That's the object of chess, right? I play chess, but I'm not a good chess player. I don't aspire to be a good chess player. It hurts my head. My dad loves chess. We put a chess piece in his casket. I mean, with his Bible over here, a chess piece there. He played chess since World War II, and when he was in his 90s, he beat my brother in the chess game. But the object of chess is what? Kill the king. That's what checkmate means. You go for the king. And whether you're taking a knight or a rook or anything else, you're for the queen, you're going for the king. That's the object. And in the ancient warfare, kill the king, the battle's over. Remember the instructions when Ahab was on one side and the enemy was on the other side, and the enemy king said, fight not against small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Kill the king. And they thought Jehoshaphat was the one, so they went for him. And when they found out he wasn't the king of Israel, they didn't know what to do. But one guy tossed an arrow in his bow and killed the king. And Ahab was propped up in his chariot and bled out so that battle could go on as long as he was there, giving A for bravery, even though spiritually he was an F minus, right? So in this psalm, Psalm 20, it's an amazing psalm, and you got to, if you have that background a little bit, you've got a little bit of understanding of what's going on here. You remember the British anthem? God Save the Queen. When they have a king, they sing it differently. God Save the King. You got a queen? God Save the Queen. You got a king? God Save the King. And there's three stanzas to that. And we get our we get the music for that is the background for My Country, 'Tis of Thee. We don't have a king, so we can't sing God Save the King. But we have the same tune for My Country, 'Tis of Thee. And this is basically the nation praying for God to save the king. Because if you save the king, you save the battle and you save the country. That's the picture. Derek Kidner said, it is one of the most stirring psalms by its tense awareness of the life and death issues to be resolved. That's what battle is all involved with, right? This is life or death for the for individuals and for the nations. It's life or death. Not just for the ones on the battlefield, but the ones they're representing. And King David, I composed this psalm himself before some particular battle to be used by the nation before that battle and before any future battle for any future king. And so let me read to you some of the titles of this psalm that I've read in books on the Psalms. 1, God Save the King. 2, Supplication for Victory. 3, Prayer Before Battle. 4, A Liturgy Used in a Special Service Prior to the Departure of the King and His Army for a Battle or Military Campaign. 5, I think this is 5, this is Spurgeon. We have before us a national anthem fitted to be sung at the outbreak of war when the monarch was girding on his sword for the fight. I could give you many others, but that's enough. So let's break it down and let's think about what we're going to do in 2019 differently in 2018, what we did in 2018 in our prayer life, and changes we might make in 2019. Because we got new battles. 2019 is going to bring new battles. The old battles are behind us. We got a new battle now. We need prayers for the new battles for our church and for our families and for ourselves, for our nation. First, I have 3 points this morning. What a godly leader wants and needs most from his followers. Whether that's a leader of a family, of a marriage, of a church, of a nation, of an army. What a godly leader wants and needs most from his followers. That's verses 1 to 5. Because verses 1 and 5 were penned by who? David. So David wrote these verses. He wrote these verses for his followers to use when he would lead the troops off to battle. This was written by David for his people to use on the eve of battle. And what David is basically saying to the collective group of the nation is, these are the requests I have for myself. Here's my prayer list for me as our armies face the unknowns of battle. So it's a liturgy recited in the king's presence. The king did not just want his own prayers and his army's prayers, but the whole nation's prayers. And he didn't just want them to say, we are praying for you. He wanted them to pray for him these prayer requests. The request of verses 1 to 5. And so really what's going on in 1 to 5 is spoken to the king by the people. It's the nation speaking to the king, but as they speak to the king, they're speaking to the prayer request that they're praying for him as they speak to him. Does that make sense? Watch the word may. Watch what they're saying as they go down through this. The Lord hear you in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob, defend you. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. Those are all prayer requests, right? The nation, he wants his, the collective nation to ask God to hear him, hear the leader, and defend him, the leader, and help him from the sanctuary and strengthen him. And remember your offerings and accept your burnt offerings, because they always did that before they went into battle. Because their prayers were based on the animal sacrifice, just like ours are based on Jesus' sacrifice. When we pray in Jesus' name. Grant thee according to your own heart, fulfill all your counsel. What good is counsel if you don't have prayer? What good is plans and strategy and tactics? If you don't have prayer for God to make them effective, you need those things, but you need something more than those things. We rejoice in your salvation. That's your deliverance. And in the name of our God, we'll set up banners. The Lord fulfill all your petitions. So the nation is saying, the Lord hear your prayers. We're going to set up the banners because we know he's going to. And we're going to celebrate when you win. It's a fascinating section of Scripture. So it's a liturgy recited in the king's presence. He wanted not just his own prayers, his army's prayers, but the whole nation's prayers. He wanted these specific prayers. And James Montgomery Boyce said, they're not a prayer to God so much as words directed to the king himself. But it's the people telling the king what they're praying for. And actually they're praying for these things even while they're telling it to him. John Calvin said, for in the person of David, the safety and well-being of the whole community is centered. Dale Ralph Davis said, as it goes with the king and the troops, so it goes for the people. Their fortunes are locked up with the king's. You know, that's true, isn't it? Every husband, your wife's fortunes are locked up with you. If you're going to be a good leader, you need their prayers. You kids, you need to pray for your parents. Don't just complain about them. If you had my parents, you don't like your parents? Pray for them. Pray for them more. Specifically. How about your pastor? Tired of your pastor? Pray for him. Make God change him. You may not, maybe he won't give you a new pastor. Maybe he'll just change this one. You know, these are important things. This is pretty basic as we face a new year. And David wanted specific prayers. Our leaders want prayers. And our missionaries, I can guarantee you, having spent a lot of time in my life with missionaries, the main thing they want from any church is not money. They appreciate the money. They're very thankful, very, very thankful whenever they get it. The main thing they want is not more people on the mission field, although they want that. They want the prayers of God's people. And they want all of God's people praying, not just 90%. There's something about this that I think is quite important. I'm not sure I understand that completely, but you see this in the Bible constantly. How about that pagan captain of the ship Jonah was on? Everybody's praying, and there was one person sleeping, and they said, let him sleep. No, we want everybody praying. This is an emergency. They can pray to whatever God they want, but we got to have everybody praying to every God we can get to get us out of this. He was a pagan guy, but he had the right idea. He wanted everybody. So they woke him up, embarrassed him, and all the rest. How about in Acts chapter 1, 120 Christians? Everybody was praying in Jerusalem. Everybody. How about when Peter was cast into prison in Acts chapter 12? And prayer was made to him by the church. Everybody prayed for him. Specific request for that leader. No wonder they saw angels moving and supernatural stuff happen. You have not because you ask not. We don't pray and we complain nothing's happening. Michael Furtado said in this psalm, the king is not the savior, but the saved one. The people are praying God will save the king on the battlefield. Get him through this, Lord. Save him from himself, his own plans, his own whatever. Save him from the arrows and the swords and the spears and everything else and the rocks. In this psalm, the king is not the savior, but the saved one. And in him being saved lies the salvation of his people. As David was answered, so Jesus was answered when he came forth from the grave in great victory over sin, the devil and death. Great victory over sin, the devil and death. In the victory granted to Jesus lies the certainty of our own victory over all threatening dangers in this life. So the king's victory is our victory. That's the whole point of Revelation chapter 4 and 5. It's celebrating Jesus' victory as the Lamb and all the hymns of heaven. His victory is our victory. His deliverance is our deliverance. Now, Jesus didn't have his followers praying for him. He never even asked them to. He asked them to watch with him. He never asked them to pray for him. They couldn't even watch with him. But God was merciful and gave him the victory. But his victory becomes our victory. And thank God for that. And that's certainly a parallel here. Now, let's go back to Psalm 20. So, the people are praying for God to hear the prayers and protect the king in this time of trouble. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, and the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary, strengthen thee out of Zion. It's interesting, in this prayer there's no prayer for the troops. Now I'm sure people prayed for the troops, but they're specifically praying for the king. While my son was in the military, I was praying for his officers. Why? Because my son's benefit, wherever he would be, is based on decisions and actions of people above him of whom he has absolutely no control what they're going to do or not do. And so the picture here, the people are praying for the king. And Derek Kidner said, in this one man, the whole people see themselves embodied and their national life sustained. Quickly, turn to a couple of texts. Lamentations 4:20. Right after Lamentations lives right next to Jeremiah. Lamentations 4:20. This is not talking about David now. It's a later king. But notice what Jeremiah wrote about what happened there. Lamentations 4:20. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we'll live among the nations. As the king goes, so the nations go. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 18. Remember, during Absalom's rebellion, 2 Samuel 18. What was the object of that battle? Do you remember the counsel of Ahithophel? Let's fight them right away. I'll kill the king and they'll all be over. They didn't follow that. But the object didn't change. Kill the king. So in 2 Samuel 18, it says, David numbered the people who were with him and set captains over thousands and captains of hundreds over them. David set forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab and a third part under the hand of Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. Watch what the people said. The people answered, you'll not go forth. This battle, more than any other battle, was kill the king. Because it was a revolution. It was a coup d'etat. You will not go forth, for if we flee away, they'll not care for us. Either if half of us die, will they care for us. But thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it's better that you send us aid from the city. Very polite way of saying, you're not going. Turn to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. This is a later battle, and David went in this one. And David was about my age at this point. He'd lost his upper body strength, and some of you that are in your late 60s know what we're talking about. Those barbells are not using much anymore, are you? And those weights get heavier. Everything gets heavier. Well, that sword got heavier for David, and he couldn't wield it the way he used to. And a big guy decided, I'm going to go for the king, and he went for him, and he was a giant. And David was having a hard time blocking his blows. David was getting the worst of it. 2 Samuel 21:15. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. And Ishbi-Benob, who was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to slay David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you will no more go out with us to battle, that you quench not the light of David. That's it. No more. None. Someday you're going to have to say that to me. Pastor, it's been great. It's time for you to retire. I hope you're good enough to say it when it happens. If I'm like David and I don't have sense enough. But the picture here is the king's deliverance was the nation's deliverance. That's certainly true of us in Jesus Christ when he paid for our sins and was delivered from death. Christ's deliverance is ours. Christ's victories is ours. In the Old Testament, the king's deliverance was the nation's deliverance. So back to Psalm 20. So what godly leaders want most from their followers is not a selfish thing. I want you to pray for me and nobody else. It's they realize the importance. When the king is dead, everybody goes to their tents. It's over. Battle lost. So they expected prayer and they needed prayer. And so that's the picture. Remember all your offerings, verse 3, accept your burnt sacrifice, grant thee according to thy heart, fulfill all your counsel. We'll rejoice in your salvation. The name of God will set up banners. The Lord fulfill your petitions. And so may God help us to be praying for our leaders of our nation. And the best thing you can do for any leader in any place is to pray for them. And not to pray for him, in my mind, is a great sin. Because no leader can go without prayer of those of his followers and do well. Turn to 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. So what does a godly leader want most and need most from his people? Their collective prayers. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon's success as a pastor and as a preacher is phenomenal, isn't it? I mean, people still read his sermons. People marvel at that man, self-trained man. I know the secret of his success. Every time he preached, he had 500 people in the basement praying for him. There was a man with great talent, great ability. Is that what that made it happen? It's the prayers of God's people. It's a supernatural battle, so you need supernatural weapons. Even physical battles needed. Listen to this. Even physical battles could only be won by spiritual means. How much more spiritual battles? If physical battles need spiritual weapons, spiritual battles can't be won with carnal weapons. They have to be won with spiritual weapons. Even King Jehoshaphat knew that very well in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. It came to pass after this that the king of Moab and the children of Ammon and some of the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to the battle. Out of the blue, here come all these people. Then there came one who told Jehoshaphat, there comes a great multitude against thee from the sea on the side of Syria. And behold, they're in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. They're in Gedi. They're right at the doorstep. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. You see that fast, it means pray, right? You go without food so you can pray. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the court and said, O Lord God, our fathers, thou art God in heaven. Thou rule not over all the kings of the nations, and your hand is not their power and might, so there's none that's able to withstand thee. Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, and they dwelt in it and have built a sanctuary for your name? If when evil comes upon thee as the sword, judgment, and pestilence, and famine, we stand before this house and in your presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry to you in affliction, and you'll hear and help. Now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, and they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. It's one of the great prayers in the Bible, isn't it? And here it's the king praying and the nation praying with him. And you know how that battle resulted. So praise God for that. So what godly leaders want most and need most from their followers. Second, what godly followers know about prayer-hearing God. It's not enough that we have kings that believe in a prayer-hearing God. We need followers that believe in a prayer-hearing God. It's not enough that we have pastors and elders and missionaries that believe in a prayer-hearing God. We need rank-and-file Christians who believe without a shadow of a doubt in their hearts and minds in a prayer-hearing God. You say, well, wait, I prayed some prayers and God didn't answer them. Well, so did David. He prayed for his little baby to live and he died. And so David went off in a hissy fit and said, I'm not praying to him anymore because he didn't give me what I asked. Everybody has unanswered prayers except Jesus. So don't say there's no God because I prayed for something and didn't get it. The only person that gets everything he prayed for is Jesus. So it's very important for us to grasp that we need godly followers and what godly followers know about a prayer-hearing God. And what they know about a prayer-hearing God enables them to pray collectively as a group. How do we know people are praying privately, which we all should do? Because people pray collectively. Turn back to Psalm 20. And it says, this is the second part of the Psalm, 6, 7, and 8. Now know I that the Lord saves His anointed. This is not the king now. This is the people that are doing the praying. And this is the convictions of the praying people of the first five verses. It's what they know about prayer. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. That's the king. That's Messiah. Little M in the Old Testament, big M in the New Testament. He will hear Him from His holy heaven and saving strength of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. We had that in scripture reading, didn't it? It was very providential. So much silver for 150 shekels for a horse. And, 300 shekels for 600 for a chariot, whatever it was. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They, those that trust in chariots and horses, are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Now, in this, we have what godly followers know and need to know and do know about prayer. They know this experientially, that God answers prayer, and that prayer is more important than weapons, more important than chariots, more important than horses, more important than plans, more important than tactics, more important than armies, more important than kings. They don't trust in plans. They don't trust in kings. Either praying for the king, but they're not trusting in the king anymore than they're trusting in horses and chariots. They're trusting in the Lord. A church doesn't say, we got a good pastor so the church will grow. Well, then you're trusting in your pastor. That's a poor thing to put your trust in. Or we got a good president, now the country's going to take off. What? The best people cannot make things happen in a fallen, sinful, satanic world. And so, 1 to 5 is what the congregation say to the king. 6 to 8 is what the congregation says to themselves. It starts out singular and then it goes into plural. Watch in verse 8. It starts out singular and then verse 6 starts out singular and 7 and 8 it goes to the plural. So what it means is this is the nation. The people know this individually and they know it collectively. Because all of God's people should be praying individually. And all of God's people should be praying collectively. Families should pray collectively. People, everybody ought to be praying individually. Churches should be praying individually and collectively. And experience this conviction. So it starts individual, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will hear Him from His holy heaven and saving strength of His right hand. But now it goes plural. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and upright. So it's each one individually and all collectively. It's what godly followers know about prayer hearing God. What are we talking about here? We're talking about veteran prayer warriors. Veteran. What's a veteran? A veteran's not somebody that's got out of basic and has never fought. A veteran is someone who's already been in the battle and survived. Armies value veterans on the battlefield, right? You never get all veterans. There's always somebody that's new, never fought before. The picture here is a nation of veteran prayer warriors that are experienced individually and collectively in spiritual warfare. They know that God answers prayer. They know that they have to pray. They know that. And they know other people have other trusts. But they've repudiated that. If you want to see what God can do to chariots and horses, read Exodus 14 or Judges 4. And remember in Deuteronomy 17, the king wasn't to multiply horses, right? Why? They didn't want a big war machine. You wanted to trust in God. You weren't to multiply silver, wives, or horses. Solomon multiplied them all. But verses 6 to 8 is the position you and I must still take in Athens Bible Church in 2019. We must take this position if we're going to see victory. It can't just be the leadership's position. It needs to be the position of each of us individually and collectively. And we have to, it's a question to ask. I'm asking myself, in 2018, I'm looking back, was this my conviction the way it should have been? I'm not trying to put myself on a guilt trip. I go on enough trips. I don't need to go on a guilt trip. But there's some legitimate questions to ask at the turn of a year. How about 2019? What is repentance? If I didn't do it properly in 18, I got to think about doing it better in 19. So that's the picture here. And so there's in 1 to 5, it's directed to the earthly king by the congregation. And 6 to 8 is directed to the congregation, to themselves, individually and collectively. Their confidence is not in horses, chariots, weapons, army, battle plans, or even the earthly king. They know other people trust other stuff, but they know that's not enough. Now, it's easy if you've got stuff to trust in it. If you've got a big building and a great choir, it's easy to trust in that. If you've got a good speaker, it's easy to trust in that, right? Yeah, if you got it, it's easy to trust it. But what if you don't have it? Then you can't trust in it. If you've got a big bank account, it's easy to trust in it, right? If you don't have a bank account, you can't trust in that because you don't have a big bank account. But whether we got them or we don't, that's not the issue, right? The issue is, where's our trust? Where is it? Our prayer life tells us that. Alexander McLaren said of this psalm, it breathes self-distrust and confidence in the Lord. I like that. You know, Paul in Philippians 3, one of my favorite passages, I was reading it to a guy in the nursing home this week. Remember, he said, if anybody's got reason to trust in the flesh, I more. And then he listed all those things. Circumcised the eighth day of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, all the things he trusted in. He really did trust in that stuff. Here's a Bible-believing guy who had the Old Testament. He should have known better. But that was his trust. What things were gained to me, those I've counted garbage, that I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is the righteousness of Christ by faith. If you're not saved, I guarantee you, you're trusting in something besides Jesus for your salvation. You're trusting how good you are. You're trusting in something. Or you even trusting there is no God. Or you're trusting that somebody else has got it right and there isn't. The Bible's not true. And I don't have to worry about it. Maybe this be the year you put your trust not in yourself, not anybody else, but in Christ. So what godly leaders want and need most from their followers, what godly followers know about a prayer-hearing God, verses 6 to 8, and finally, what godly people do with what they know. That's verse 9. Because knowing this stuff and still not doing it, what good's that? If you know it, but you don't practice it, what good is it? I saw a funny t-shirt. There's a debate in concealed carry people about, you know, what caliber ammunition you ought to have to defend yourself. And this one bike guy had a t-shirt on. A 22 in your pocket's better than a 45 on the dresser. It's a clever t-shirt. So if you know you ought to carry a weapon to defend your family or something in a certain situation and you don't carry it, Okay, you knew. But you didn't do it. So, but anyway, the point of this psalm is, this last section is, they are now doing something with their knowledge. The king expects something. He's written this for them to pray. They know something. And now in verse 9, they are putting what they know into practice. The King James Version says, "Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call." NASB says, "Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call." ESV says, "O Lord, save the king, may he answer when we call." There's all kinds of little differences in that last phrase. But whatever way you put it, this is what's going on. They're looking to the heavenly king to save the earthly king. They're asking the heavenly king to hear and save the earthly king. Alexander McLaren, the subordinate office of the earthly monarch, they subordinate the office of the earthly monarch and appeal to the true king. John Calvin, in short, this is a prayer that God, by blessing the king, would show himself the savior of the whole people. William Graham Scroggie, the address to the earthly king in 1-5 rises to an appeal to the heavenly king in verse 9. Dale Ralph Davis said, "If you remember the Lord, you'll take a non-horse, non-chariot position." That was kind of clever. Matthew Henry, "Those that would have the good of their magistrates must thus pray for them, for they, as all other creatures, are that to us and no more, which God makes them to be." What Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, pray for your magistrates. So what are some applications for us as we move into 2019 and we think about kickstarting this year for our families and for our church, for our ministry? Number one, we need leaders who value and cherish and know their need for the prayer for others. Whether it's political or military. James Montgomery Boyce dug this up, and I read the book he got it from, but I'd forgotten it. This is a prayer of George Washington. And he writes, "George Washington, a devout Anglican, wrote in his youth, 'O God, who art rich in mercy and plenteous in redemption, mark not, I beseech thee, what I've done amiss. Remember that I am but dust. Remit my transgressions, negligences, and ignorances, and cover them all with the absolute obedience of thy dear Son, that those sacrifices of sin, praise, and thanksgiving which I've offered may be accepted by thee, and for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered upon the cross for me. Direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb and purge my heart by the Holy Spirit.'" Pretty good prayer, George. Have you prayed that prayer? I've had people say, "I prayed for stuff, but God never gave it to me." Here's a prayer I know He'll answer, the sinner's prayer. Have you prayed the sinner's prayer? Have you asked Jesus to save your soul? Another year's gone by and you're not yet saved. When are you going to pray that prayer? We need leaders who pray and value the prayer of others. You want to be a leader? You need to be saved. You need to be a person of prayer yourself. Paul, how he valued the prayers of others, Ephesians 6, 18 and 20. So we need leaders who pray and value the prayer of others, and we need to be those kind of people so that leaders can be produced from us. Second, we need followers who know and pray to a prayer-hearing God. One of the most famous missionaries of years past was William Carey. Many of you have read his biographies. If you haven't, you should. William Carey has said, known for a couple of quotes. One, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That's one of the most wonderful missionary quotes I've ever heard. He expected great things and he attempted great things. And when he was a young man, he heard someone speaking on missions about the spiritual need in India. And this is another quote from him. This other person said of India, "There's a gold mine in India, but it seems almost as deep as the center of the earth. Who will venture to explore it?" Do you remember this moment if you read his biography? Carey, as a young man, said, "I will venture to go down, but remember that you must hold the ropes." And he had people that held the ropes, that gave to him financially and prayed for him constantly. And ever since that quote, missionaries have been saying, "I'll go, but you hold the ropes." It's just become one of those things. And there's an old story in 1888. I haven't tried to track this one down. I know the quote from Carey is true. This one I'm not totally sure of, but, you know, you get stuff on the internet, but I've heard it other places. It was in Toronto, Canada, and there was an old Knox church filled to capacity. And a young man and his new bride were going to the African mission field. This is in the 1800s. And going to Africa in the 1800s almost meant you're going to die. You're going to get sick and die. And this particular field was called the White Man's Grave. And this couple said, "You hold the ropes, we'll go." They were referring back to Carey. And the church promised to pray and support them. 2 years later, the wife died and the baby died and was buried on the mission field. And the man was stricken with the same fatal fever, and he realized he was going to be dying. So he returned to Canada without informing anyone. And he slipped in the back of the prayer meeting and sat in the back row. And he heard the church praying for everything and everyone but him. His name was never mentioned. His family was never mentioned. He came forward and everybody was shocked to see him. He was obviously dying. And he said, "I see now why I'm a failure as a missionary. It's because you failed to hold the ropes." The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4 verse 2 gives us a verse for every church and every individual. If you don't go, you need to hold the ropes of those that go. That's the only alternative to that is sin. You either go yourself or hold the ropes of those that do go. That's the Christian life. That's the duty of the church. And so it's important for us to know missionaries, pray for missionaries, specifically pray for them. Colossians 4:2, Paul says to this church, individually and collectively, continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving, praying for also for us that God would open a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now I know many of us are praying, and I know many of you are praying, and I thank God for those prayers. I'm just challenging us, if we've become a little slothful, we need to kick it in gear here. We got missionaries sticking their neck out on the battlefield. We got to be like Moses, who had his arms held up by Aaron and Hur. Exodus 17, remember, that's prayer. Joshua's down there fighting. Moses is up on the hill praying. And Aaron and Hur held up his arms because he couldn't do it by himself. Holding up the arms is a prayer. He's an old guy. Old guys have a hard time even holding their arms up very long, right? I know, I'm getting to be one of those old guys. My shoulder's hurting now. So he's holding up his arms praying, and Aaron is holding up one arm and Hur's holding up the other arm. And when they held his arms up, Joshua prevailed. When he let his arms down, the enemy prevailed. spiritual warfare. If physical warfare needs spiritual prayers, spiritual warfare needs even more. Because we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Dr. Boyce also mentions this, and I so much like this illustration. He mentioned several. I just picked this one out. Some of you will know about Dunkirk, famous World War II evacuation from the coast of France, where the Nazi armies bottled up the British Expeditionary Force and the French right up against the beach. So you got the British and the Belgians and the French up against the beach, and the Nazis just gonna obliterate them. And the people in England were praying Psalm 20. When they sent their ships, destroyers, cruisers, little boats, anything they could find to evacuate those troops. Read about it. It's a phenomenal thing. It was late May to June 1940 for 8 days. There were 338,226 soldiers evacuated from that beach. They made a movie about it. I haven't seen the movie. To give a concept of how serious that was, they left 20,000 motorcycles behind. They left 445 tanks behind. They left 2,472 big guns behind. I'm not talking about, you know, an Enfield rifle. I'm talking about artillery. But they did get the troops. I want to tell you something. That was a turning point in the war. And it was because there were enough people then who were still real Christians who prayed. And they were praying Psalm 20. It was so miraculous that Winston Churchill had to remind the nation, "This, you can't win a war by evacuations." It was great. God delivered us, but we got to win some battles, not just evacuate troops. Because the people were so stunned by the miracle, because here's what happened. God sent unseasonably calm weather, allowing England to evacuate its expeditionary force in what seemed to be certain destruction. Now, you know God can do it either way. Remember the storms of D-Day? That was supernatural too, really. Bad weather. And this was the unseasonably calm weather. So Psalm 20 was used of the Lord, and the specifically, I really think we lose so much by not singing the Psalms. I don't even know where we are. People in the old days sang Psalms. I like the hymns. I like all the man-made stuff. There's a lot of great stuff, and I enjoy it. But boy, I think we're missing something by not singing the Psalms more than we do. One more illustration, and I'm done. This comes from William Graham Scroggie, a British Bible teacher. And this happened in 1839 in a coal pit. The shaft was filling up with earth and it imprisoned 13 people, 13 miners. And this is somewhere in Great Britain. After trying in vain every means of exit of abandoned shaft, they retired to a narrow space that had been hollowed out of a coal seam, 18 feet by 24 feet. and 3.5 feet in height. Some of you guys have been coal miners, you know 3.5 feet, that's kind of normal. But can you imagine having 13 guys in a little space like that? They sat down prepared for death. They held a prayer meeting. Now, you don't normally think about coal miners being praying people, but they held a prayer meeting, which they began by singing together the first four verses of Psalm 20. Even coal miners sang psalms years ago. How far away are we from anything? They were all calmed and strengthened and conversed on the scriptures, the state of their souls, and their hopes of another world, now and then pathetically referring to their loved ones at home. After long suspense, they were delivered, almost by a miracle. I challenge myself, and I challenge this congregation to think about Psalm 20, what leaders need from their followers, what followers need to believe about prayer individually and collectively, and what we need to know, what we need to do with what we know. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another year. It's a good time to take stock. It's a good time to look back. We know every year of our life, whether it's our birthday or New Year's or any other time we retrospect, we see many failures and faults and things we thought we were going to do and we didn't do as well. That's part of living in a fallen world and being fallen people. But Father, as we do take stock, we pray that you challenge us to make progress this next year. Thank you for the victories we've seen. We give you all the credit for them, and not ourselves, not our leaders, not anything but your grace. Remind us, Lord, just as people say you get what you pay for, we'll get what we pray for. In 2019, we're coming to a king. Great petitions bring. Amen.